Okay, now I'm an official teacher. All right, let's turn to Exodus chapter 26. And what we're going to look at is the actual structure of the tabernacle. Now, and this passage goes all the way from verse 15 to verse 30, so I'm not going to read all of that. But what I want to concentrate on is I want to concentrate on two things. I want to concentrate on the foundation, and I want to start concentrating on the boards. Okay? And what we have here in Exodus 26, 15 through 30 is a description of the actual structure of the tabernacle itself, the actual framework upon which all of those curtains that we studied about, that's what all those curtains rested upon. Now, this actual structure was like 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. And these boards that they used were made of this shittim wood, and they were encased in gold. And these things were like 10 cubits long and 1.5 cubit wide, which makes them about 15 feet high. So they're pretty tall, 15 feet high and roughly about 2.25 feet wide. There were 20 boards on one side, 20 boards on the other side, and then 8 boards on the back side, including the 2 corner boards here. There are actually 6 boards with 2 corner boards, so making 8 boards on the back side. These boards had 2 tenons in them that was set in 2 separate blocks of silver, which they called sockets. And these silver sockets weighed 114 pounds apiece. And there were So if you had 20 boards and you had 2 sockets per board, that's 40 sockets, right? So 40 sockets here, 40, that's 80 sockets plus 16. So that was a lot of silver. A lot of silver. In fact, one guy calculated up almost 5 tons of silver was used. 5 tons of silver was used. So that's a lot of silver. So you had 48 boards encased in gold that stood upright in these silver sockets, okay, in these silver sockets. And then these walls, not only were they sitting in sockets, these walls were also supported by poles, or bars is what the Bible calls them, which were long poles made out of the same wood and encased in gold. So this structure was, you know, kind of sandwiched together, sitting in these silver sockets, and it made a very sturdy structure. And of course, it was designed to what? To move. So they had to take it down, put it back up, take it down, put it back up, take it down, put it back up. So it was a very hardy structure. In fact, this structure stayed in use for over 500 years. This structure was still in existence in the days of David and in the days of Solomon. That's how long that structure lasted. So in the days of King David, in the days of King Solomon, that structure was still in use. I think it was at the high place of Gibeah, I think is where it stayed. And of course, David moved the ark to Jerusalem. So the ark was in Jerusalem that Moses had built, and the tabernacle, I think, was in a place called Gibeah.
That's some great wood.
Yeah. That's amazing wood. Absolutely amazing wood. Now, what I want to talk about is the foundation. I want to start off with the foundation of silver. Look at Exodus 26 and verse 19. And verse 19 says, "And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons." Now, the word socket is kind of a weird word, isn't it? The word socket means base or foundation. Okay? If you turn to Job 38, you're going to see this very same word. You're going to go to a lot of passages, so get your fingers worked up. In Job chapter 38, and starting in verse 4, it says, "Where wast thou?" This is God speaking to Job. Verse 4, Job 38, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath led the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it?" Verse 6, Job 38, "Whereupon are the foundations, the sockets thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" So this word socket is also translated the word foundation. And so the foundation of the framework of of this tabernacle rested on these blocks of silver that weighed 114 pounds apiece. They rested upon the blocks of silver. Now, can anybody remember when I went through the materials what silver represented?
Redemption.
We're going to get there. You're way ahead of the game, but that's good.
Redemption
or atonement. Atonement. Redemption or atonement. That's what the silver represented when we went through the different materials. So this silver represents atonement. Represents atonement. And you don't have to turn there. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 14 through 16, God commanded Moses to get from every male child from the age of 20 on up a half shekel of silver for atonement, for their atonement, for the atonement of their souls. So they collected all of this silver, and all of the silver that they collected from all the males from 20 years and older went into the constructing of this foundation for the tabernacle. So that silver represents atonement. Okay, so I'm going to write the word atonement. Make sure I spell it right, because I have spell checkers in the class. Atonement. Okay, so that's the atonement. It represents the atonement. And like I said, that's about 5 tons of silver is what one guy came up with. This silver foreshadows the atoning work of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. What was it that Judas was paid when he betrayed? Right. He was paid how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver, according to Matthew 26:15. That's in fulfillment of a prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 11, 12 through 13. So Jesus Christ was betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. In case you want to know, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. So Jesus Christ's life, as we've been studying through this tabernacle, what have we been seeing? We see that Jesus Christ's life was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament foretold, right? He is the fulfillment of all the promises, all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He was the seed of the woman, right? Whose heel would be bruised by Satan, but he would do what to the serpent? He'd crush the head, wouldn't he? Right. He was also the prophesied Lamb of God, which did what? Take away the sin of the world, right? So he's, you know, all of these prophecies in Scripture, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And that's kind of what I've been trying to do when we go through this tabernacle, is to show you that he is the fulfillment of the shadow of what the law is foretelling. That's what I've been trying to do. I don't know how well I've been doing, but he is the very image of those things. Now, keeping that in mind, that Jesus Christ came to fulfill all those promises, turn to John chapter 19 and 28, and I want to start talking about this foundation of silver. In John 19, 28, Gospel of John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. This chapter is talking about Jesus Christ. He's up on the cross. And in chapter 19, verse 28, this is what we read. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. To me, that is an amazing thought. That he was hanging on that cross, and that he realized that all that he came to fulfill in his first coming was accomplished. That to me, I don't know if that piques your thought process, but that does to me. Because if it were me hanging on that cross, you know what I would be thinking about? It wouldn't be, did I get all my to-do list done? Now, I wouldn't be thinking that, but he's thinking, he's got all these things accomplished. Jesus Christ fulfilled his mission. Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. A lot of people don't.
Yes, absolutely.
A lot of people don't think Jesus fulfilled his mission. They think his crucifixion was a failure. Was it a failure?
No.
No, it was not a failure, was it? It was just part one of the two-part plan, wasn't it?
Here's what I was thinking. When I taught on this in the jail and preached on it, this very verse, is when Jesus said, "I thirst," the thoughts that came in my head was he wanted to make sure that he had the saliva that he could be able to speak what he needed to speak at the very end.
That may be, but also it's also...
Because you're hanging on, everything is going.
But it's also a fulfillment of Psalms 22.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So he's fulfilling everything.
But
everything is a fulfillment.
Speak it is what I was thinking.
Yeah, that's possible. But like I said, he was fulfilling everything, all the prophecies dealing with him up to that point. And that "I thirst" was just another fulfillment of another prophecy. So nothing was left undone by him. He had accomplished every jot, every tittle that was written of him in that first coming. So that's an amazing thing. He did everything needed for our salvation, guys. Okay, he did everything needed for our salvation. He fulfilled it. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is in the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So does that mean that I have to keep the law in order to be saved? No, it does not, because Jesus did that for me. He did that for me. Jesus has met, remember what we talked about last week? Jesus had met that full measure of a man, didn't he? He met that full cubit of the law. That full 18 inches, right? He met all of the law. He met that full measure of a man. He met all obligations towards God, and he met all obligations towards his fellow men, didn't he? So everything was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that we're getting ready to look at. Now, the foundation of this tabernacle was pretty costly. I don't know how much money 5 tons of silver would be. I didn't take the time to figure it out, but that's a lot of money. But that was nothing compared to the price of my atonement and your atonement, was it? Nothing compared to the price of my atonement or your atonement. I've got 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 written down here. It says, "For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot." And I'm going to talk about the preciousness of that blood and why that blood is so precious. I'm going to talk about that here. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, "He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." This costly atonement represented by these silver blocks, this costly atonement is the only sure foundation that you and I have in regards to the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of everlasting life. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Are you trusting in anything else? Because if you are, you don't get it. You don't get it. You don't trust anything. It is that atonement that Jesus Christ has provided for us on the cross of Calvary. That's our foundation. That's our foundation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. This costly atonement is our only foundation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that silver foundation of our faith. Now look at Hebrews chapter 6 and read along with me here, or at least listen. When I start off in verse 17, I'm going to go all the way down to verse 19. He says in verse 17, Hebrews 6, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation," look at this, "who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Our faith, our hope, rests in the twofold aspect of the work of Christ for our salvation. And that twofold aspect of Christ's work on the cross is his death and his resurrection. His death and his resurrection, okay? If we believe, like the liberal theologians try to teach us, that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a good man, a teacher of moral ethics, a philosopher of righteousness who was unjustly martyred for his cause, then we might as well pack up our books and go home. Right? Right? If that's all he was, then I think we are wasting our time. He is no better than a Buddha. He's no better than a Confucius. He's no better than any moral philosopher that's out there. He would just be an ordinary man, wouldn't he? And even though his life fulfilled all the obligation toward God and all the obligation that we have toward man, I'm telling you something. If Jesus Christ, if he were just an ordinary man, and when he died on that cross and he was put in that grave and that's where he is today, this is it. Yeah. Exactly. We might as well hang it up and go find somebody else that might be a little easier to follow, because it's not easy to follow Jesus, is it? It's not easy to follow Jesus. It is the fact of his death and resurrection that we lay hold upon the hope set before us, and it is his death and resurrection which is the anchor to our soul. Without his death and resurrection, his life meant nothing. Doesn't that sound weird? Doesn't that sound weird? But it's true. Without his death and resurrection, his life would mean nothing. And Royal quoted it a little bit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is what the Apostle Paul says about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached," 1 Corinthians 15, 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ." In other words, he's saying that makes us a liar, "whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised," what does it say about our faith? "It's vain, it's empty. Ye are yet in your sins, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." We would be, because nothing's been done about our sin, and we have no hope for everlasting life. We have no hope for everlasting life. Now let me draw your attention to these tenons. These tenons are also translated as hands in other parts of your Bible. Okay? Genesis 3:22, Genesis 4:11. This word tenon is also translated as hands, like the human hand. All right? "Those who have fled to Christ for refuge lay on..." You know, what does it say in there in Hebrews? Lay hold upon the hope set before them, don't they? Well, now, what do you lay hold upon with? Man. With your feet? With your mouth? No, with your hands, right? With your hands. So these tenons are fitted down inside these silver sockets, what represents the atonement. Now, let me try to illustrate this. I drew this picture up here. I hope it makes sense. Let me try to illustrate this. One tenet I labeled faith. One tenet I labeled hope. I put some passages up here above faith and hope. And these tenons of faith and hope fit inside these sockets. Okay, these sockets. One socket I'm going to put down soul and death. And then the other one, I'm going to put body, and let's see, resurrection, two R's, like that. Okay, soul and death, and body and resurrection. So these tenets fit inside these silver blocks. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So on one side, he was delivered unto death for the salvation of our souls. On the other side, he was raised again, bodily raised again, resurrection for everlasting life. Faith, hope. Faith, hope. What was the motive? What was his motive in doing so? Turn to 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. Somebody read 1 John 4:10 for me.
Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Right. So what do we have here, guys? We've got faith, love, and hope. The greatest of these is love. Right? The greatest of these is love. When we by faith have fled for refuge to the cross of Christ and lay hold by faith in his death on our behalf, right? Then we have a promise as sure as an anchor for our souls that we have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life based upon the love of Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. That's what my faith, that's what my hope is resting on, is God's love for me. How about you? Amen. How about you? Amen. It is upon the redemptive work of Christ accomplished on the cross that our faith rests and our hope is secure. And it is only upon this that we have any hope at all. If you're trusting in anything other than the love of God, then you're trusting in sandy ground. I love that hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, right? But wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. When he shall come with trumpet sound, right? When he shall come with trumpet sound, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Right. So I don't know about you guys, but I'm trusting in the love of Jesus Christ as the foundation, as my secure foundation. Not what I do, or what I have done, or what I'm going to do. I trust in Christ's love alone. Now, I'm going to develop this thought about these boards a little later on, but I think these boards portray two figures, or two things. I believe it portrays Christ, and I believe it portrays a new man in Christ. And I'm going to develop those themes here. I think that those boards represent Jesus Christ. I also think those boards represent a blood-washed saint of God who's standing on the promises of God. With the image of a believer in Christ, a new man in Christ, let me say something else about this foundation. These silver sockets not only provided a place where these boards were set in, right, and fixed where they could stand upright, but also what was underneath these silver blocks?
The earth.
Thank you. The earth, the sandy ground, right? The earth. So you see, these silver blocks are not only supplying some place for these boards to securely stand, but it also separates these boards from the earth.
That's good.
Okay? Same with us. The same is true with us. John 17:14, just Jesus says, "I have given them thy word, and the word and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." I'm reminded of this every day, but our walk should reflect our atonement. We're no longer in the world, are we? I mean, we are in a sense. We go to work and stuff, but this isn't our home. This isn't our home. This isn't what we're all about. So our walk should reflect our atonement. You see, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ has been taken out of the world, and we now belong to who? Jesus Christ. We now belong to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." And who is that?
Satan.
And who's in charge of this world?
Satan.
Right? "And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So we are now separated from the earth because of his atonement. His sacrifice not only saved us from our sins, but it also delivers us from this evil world. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father." Now, he delivers us by the word of God. I'm going to get to that, but by the word of God, he separates us from this evil world by the way we should live, and he's also going to separate us from this evil world because one of these days we're going to hear a what? A trumpet, aren't we? We're going to hear a trumpet. It's interesting, this word "delivered" means to root out. It means to root out. It's like going over and seeing a plant and you're yanking it out of the ground. When those trees were cut down to make this board, they were separated, weren't they? They were separated from their root. They were rooted out of that ground. The same thing with us. When we were saved, when we became blood-washed saints of God, we were rooted out of this world. God had yanked us out of this world. We are separated from this world now. The word "delivered" also means to draw out. Where is your heart drawn to? Is it drawn toward the things of this world, or is it drawn more toward Christ? You need to ask yourself that question. Sometimes I have to admit my heart's drawn toward the world. And that's when I got to say, wait a minute, what am I doing? And I got to start drawing toward. It's a constant battle, isn't it? Because this old world is what? It's constantly drawing upon us, isn't it? Constantly. All the time. So as the sockets separated the boards from the earth, our life should reflect a separated life unto God. It should. Hopefully it does. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, how is this accomplished? Well, Jesus tells us, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." Ashley, Psalms 12:6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace seven times." The silver of God's word separates you. The silver of God's word sanctifies you. You know, it may be that the church's testimony is waning because the worldly see no difference in most believers today. I don't mean to be judgmental, but it could be that most folks have forsaken the truth that sanctifies for another truth that satisfies. Because isn't that really what it's all about? Now the boards, I want to talk about the boards a little bit. Exodus 26:15 says, "And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood, standing up, encased in gold." Encased in gold. Now, as I said, I think these boards represent two truths, two things. I believe it represents the Lord Jesus Christ, which I'm getting ready to talk about, and I believe it represents the new man in Christ. And what I want to talk about first is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all I'm going to have time for. I think that first and foremost, these boards symbolize the Lord Jesus Christ. The wood was encased in gold. And when we look at the materials, we looked at this wood, and we looked at this gold, and we discovered that the wood was incorruptible, right? It was resistant to decay and corruption. It even had healing properties. This wood even had healing properties. So this wood represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then when we studied gold, we discovered that gold represents deity. Right? Deity. So the gold typifies Christ as the Son of God. So we've got the wood, Son of Man, and then we have the gold, Son of God. Okay? Son of Man, Son of God. His humanity and his deity. Now, this is instructive to me. And I hope it proves instructive to you. But what I see here is, and you're going to say, you're a heretic. But what I see here is the gospel. I see here the gospel meeting two needs that fallen man that you and I had. I see this meeting two basic spiritual needs. The first need that man has is that sympathizer. It looks weird. Okay? He needs a sympathizer. Now, when Job was enduring his trial, and in one of his darkest moments, this is the complaint that he made. He was talking about, in Job 9, he was talking about, you know, if I try to stand before God and I can take a bath and get all cleaned up, my righteousness, who I am, God might as well just take me and put me in a muddy ditch, because me compared to God, you know, who am I? And so this is his complaint. When he was talking, he says about God in Job 9:32, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him." I mean, you know, he's this exalted holy being. "That I should answer him and we should come together in judgment." You know, who am I? And this is his, he says, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both." What was Job talking about? Yeah. Job was saying he needed someone who was qualified to stand between himself and God, put his hand on both of these folks, both man and God, and bring them together. That was his need. He needed a sympathizer. He needed someone who could sympathize with his plight, his need. Someone who knew his weaknesses and his sorrows and his trials. He needed somebody who understood his heart. He needed a champion. He needed a go-between. He needed a mediator. He needed somebody to stand between him and God. And that's exactly what man as a sinner needs. They need someone who understands and sympathizes with them as a lost sinner, as a man who is dealing with this world in its present state, is what he needs. This need was met in Jesus Christ. This need was met in Jesus Christ. He met that need. Jesus is his human need. this wood represents his humanity, all right? The prophet Isaiah foretold of the coming Savior, and this is one of the word pictures he uses. In Isaiah 53:1, he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," speaking of the future Messiah, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant." As a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground. So this word picture for Jesus Christ is that of a plant. Man is often likened to a tree in the Bible, is he not?
Amen.
Yeah, same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's likened to a tree. And like a young tree, Jesus grew up among his people. And what did they do to that young tree? They cut it off. They cut it down, didn't they, on the cross of Calvary? They cut it down. Isaiah continues his description of Jesus, and he says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Our Lord experienced all that humanity experienced. Do you believe that? He did. He experienced everything that you experience on a daily basis. He was acquainted with hunger. He was acquainted with thirst. He became weary. He endured the heat of the day and the cold of night. He wept at a friend's grave. He had brothers that didn't understand him. He had people slander him. He had people misunderstand him. He felt the hurt of betrayal. One of his own betrayed him. And I guarantee you, folks, he felt the pain of the scourging and the crucifixion just as any other person would undergoing that same ordeal. Jesus Christ experienced everything, and he fits the credentials of someone who could sympathize with you and I. Do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, with one exception, yet without sin." So the only difference between, let's say, Jesus and me was that Jesus experienced everything that I experienced except for the corrupting influence of sin. Now, I've read people that say, well, this diminishes Jesus' ability to fully sympathize with you and me. Do you believe that?
Why?
Yeah, why? I don't believe that. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." In the fullest sense, Jesus was a man who was born just like you and I. He had body, soul, and spirit. He took part of the same, but he was not a partaker. Did you hear what Hebrews said? We're partakers. He took part of the same. There's a big difference right there. The significant difference between Jesus and the rest of us is that he participated in humanity, but he did not partake or fully share in that aspect of humanity that you and I share in, which is the fallen nature of Adam. Now, I'm going to explain this. The blood that we carry coursing through our veins, whose blood is that originally? Adam's blood. It's Adam's blood, isn't it? I have Adam's blood. I've inherited Adam's blood. You have inherited Adam's blood. The life is in the blood, right? The blood we have coursing through our bodies is the same blood that we inherited from my father, Roger, that he inherited from his father, Alva, that goes all the way back to Adam. The same thing is true of every one of us in this room. We all have Adam's blood, Adam's tainted blood, coursing through our veins. This is what the Apostle Paul testified in Acts chapter 17. He says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." So everybody has this blood of Adam coursing through their veins. Now, Jesus took part of the flesh of men, but was not a partaker of the fallen nature of men. Why was that? Because his blood was not like our blood. His blood, he didn't inherit his blood from Adam. He didn't inherit his blood from Adam. His blood was God's blood. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So the blood coursing through Jesus' blood was God's blood. Now it's a medical fact that the baby conceived in the womb derives its blood from the seed of the father. And in a normal pregnancy, at no time does the blood of the mother commingle with the blood of the infant in the womb. So your blood came from your daddy. Okay? Your blood came from your daddy. "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Thank you very much, Adam. Pretty much that's what happened. I got my blood from my daddy, Adam. It's tainted blood, tainted with sin. We have inherited that sin-tainted blood of Adam. Not so with Jesus. Though conceived in the womb of Mary, his blood came from who?
God.
The Father in heaven. Turn to Luke chapter 1.
I was getting ready to say, I still remember that.
Yeah, I got a transcript.
That's the first time I heard that.
Well, cool.
Very good.
In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, this is where Angel Gabriel met up with Mary.
Christmas story. Perfect.
That's where I'm headed, Royal. You guys are so sharp. We're just... Luke 1:30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary asks a very good question. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That is why the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. Another word for precious is unique, one of a kind, one of a kind. It is more precious than silver and gold because it is the blood of God. That's why it's so precious.
Only one.
Only one. One and only. The innocent blood. And what makes Christ's blood without blemish or spot? Because it's God's blood, because of his daddy. That's right. Is there any sin in God?
No.
No. So therefore, did Jesus inherit sin from his father, like we did from Adam? No. So that's why his blood is without blemish and without spot. It was holy blood. It was sinless blood. Jesus took part, but did not partake in what we partake in. Right? In his sinless nature, he experienced the same as all of us. If anything could be said about Jesus' ability to feel my infirmity, to feel what we go through, I would say this. He would feel it more acutely than me and you because of his purity, because of his sinlessness. I don't know about you guys, but my sin nature makes me calloused, makes me numb, makes me hard. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened." Was Jesus' understanding darkened? "Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him." Was Jesus ignorant? because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. I don't know about you guys, but before I was saved, I was hard in my sin. I knew I got a bad deal. I knew I was having a rough life. I knew that things weren't going the way that I wanted them to go. But did I understand why it was going like that? No, because I was too busy blaming everybody else for my problems. And also, we get so hardened in our sin and so callous in our sin that when we see other people going through it, we might verbalize compassion, but do we do anything about it? Jesus didn't have that problem. He didn't have that problem. Jesus experienced the effect and the consequences of the fall in his humanity, but without that corruption that we wrestle with on a daily basis. So I'm thinking that he felt our need more acutely, and therefore he could sympathize more fully. Does that make sense? Jesus, our mediator, our advocate, can sympathize with our need because he is our daysman. He's what Job desired. God provided it in Jesus. And then the second thing, and I'll close with this, the second need that we have. You know, it's great that you can have someone to go to and have them sympathize with your need. I have a few folks that I can go to like that. You know, folks that you can go to and you can just dump and not worry about being judged. Right? Hopefully everybody's got somebody like that in their life. And it's neat if you've got somebody like that. Somebody who can show you sympathy, somebody who can show you consideration, even somebody that will tell you the truth even when you don't want to hear it. But sometimes those folks that I go to can't do anything about my need. They can lend an ear, but they're powerless to do anything about my need. Nothing against them, it's just it's not in their power to do anything about my need. So that's the second thing that that man needs. He needs a deliverer, doesn't he? He needs a deliverer. Not only does he need a sympathetic ear, but he needs a strong hand that will deliver him, that will fix it, that can do something about the problem. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. We can't do anything about our sin. We can go and complain like Job did about our sin, but we can't do anything about it, and neither can anybody in this room do anything about it, but Jesus can, and Jesus did he not? Sure he did. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did Jesus experience the consequences and the effects of the fall, not only does he sympathize with us who are wrestling with that fall on a daily basis, but he also did something about that fall, and by dying for our sin, and now living within us gives us the power, the ability, enabling us to overcome that fall. Amen?
Amen.
So in these boards encased in gold, set in sockets of silver, we see the deity typified by the gold, the humanity typified by the wood, combined in Jesus Christ, set in the sockets of our atonement. What we see is the picture of the gospel. The picture of the plan of God to save mankind. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and what shall he do? He shall save his people from their sins. That's the Christmas story. That's the Christmas story. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the depth and the richness of it. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures that we can open up our little box of crayons and fill in the lines and just see something wonderful and beautiful to behold. We thank you so much for Jesus who sympathizes but also delivers us. We thank you so much for the sure foundation that we have in his love, proven by his death on the cross. And also for the hope that we have, proven by his resurrection. Help us, O Father, that we might reflect that atonement, that so costly atonement on our behalf, in our lives to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Yeah. 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 Yeah